The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bible and open up to the book of Matthew. We're back in the book of Matthew this morning, and we're hoping to cover the end of chapter 16 together. And before we read our passage for this morning, I just want to set in your minds the context before you from where we were last week. Matthew chapter 16 is really a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Prior to Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus spoke about his death in a way that was sort of veiled and difficult for his disciples to understand. But right after this confession, this great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus speaks plainly about the future. You know, everything's out on the table. It's all in the open. And after they correctly identified who Jesus was, now Jesus thinks that they're prepared to hear exactly what it is that he came to do, his destiny. And the cross was the destiny of Jesus Christ. But as we pointed out last week, this was totally unexpected for the disciples. In fact, it was so unexpected that Jesus gave the disciples a gag order. He told them that you can't share this truth that I am the Messiah, because their expectations about who the Messiah was and what the Messiah was supposed to do didn't match what Jesus actually came to do. In the disciples' minds, the Messiah came to conquer. The Messiah came to crush the enemies. The Messiah did not come to be crushed by his enemies. So in verse 20, he says, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. This unexpected restriction. You know, Jesus couldn't send them out to share a message if they were confused about the message themselves. If they would have joined in with the crowds who had this frenzy in John chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000 and wanted to declare him king and overthrow the Roman government, Jesus didn't want to add to that confusion. So he tells his disciples, don't share this truth. He ordered them not to share the truth. And then in verse 21 of chapter 16, he gives this unexpected revelation that he was born to die, that was the plan for the Messiah. And it didn't make sense to the disciples that Jesus would die. It's beneath his dignity. It's beyond their understanding. It should be beyond our understanding that Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the ends of the earth, would come to die on a Roman cross. But Jesus said that it must happen this way. This was the plan. This was the predetermined plan of the Father. It's the determination of the Son, the prediction of the Old Testament scriptures. And it's the only acceptable way of salvation for us, that Jesus would go to the cross. And Peter spoke up for the rest of the disciples in verse 22, where he actually pulled the Lord aside, you know, even physically pulled the Lord aside for a private conference and said, it will not happen like this. Lord, you're wrong about this. And it's like Peter standing in the riverbed, in the middle of the riverbed of salvation history, and trying to stop the river from flowing down. Like, Lord, it will not happen. He's standing on the railroad tracks trying to stop the train of salvation from making progress. He says, Lord, it's not going to happen like this. And Jesus tells Peter, you know, you need to get out of the way or get run over, right? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are opposing the work of God. You don't have in your mind the considerations of God. You're interested in the things of men. And he gave this unexpected response in verse 23, where he says, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. Speaks to Peter and tells him that he's a mouthpiece of Satan. Like I said, so much for papal infallibility. Here he is calling Peter the mouthpiece of Satan. And when Peter was telling the Lord, no, this shall never happen, he's really speaking from his own self-serving, self-preserving and self-promoting desires. He's saying, Lord, this can't happen to you, because that doesn't serve you. He says, Lord, this can't happen to you. That doesn't preserve you. Lord, this can't happen to you, because that doesn't promote and elevate and exalt you. And aren't all those things good? That's what I would want for myself. Lord, isn't that what you want for yourself? To preserve yourself, to protect yourself, to serve yourself? But Jesus lets him know that these self-serving, self-preserving and self-promoting desires do not come from God. They come from Satan. Peter had a satanic vision of what the ministry of the Messiah would look like. satanic, a mind set on his own interests, and plays right into the hands of Satan, declaring war on the Savior. And this is what we took a look at last week. But in addition to declaring war on the Savior, opposing the work of God, to avoid the cross is actually to declare war on your own soul. To avoid the cross is to declare war on your own soul. And this is what the rest of the passage describes for us. Let's take a look at Matthew 16. I'll start at verse 24. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and as we approach this glorious text, Lord, a text that brings much conviction, Lord, to my own heart. Father, a text that I pray and trust that you will use in the life of this congregation. Father, I pray that you would open up your word to us, Lord, that you would make it plain to us. Father, that we would not avoid the implications of this passage, but that we would submit ourselves to your word, realizing and recognizing that you are the ultimate authority. Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves beneath you, and that we would change what needs to be changed, Lord, correct what needs to be corrected by the power of your Spirit, God. And I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Many of you have prayed for my friend, Pastor Lance Quinn, pastor of Thousand Oaks Bible Church in Thousand Oaks, California. He's been here before, and his wife, Beth, is suffering with stage 4 non-smoker's lung cancer. And I recently had the opportunity to see Beth again while I was out at the Shepherd's Conference recently, and spend some time with her and with the family. Not too long after Beth was diagnosed with lung cancer, I asked her if the diagnosis changed her perspective at all, if there was anything that she saw differently after the diagnosis versus before the diagnosis, if anything was brought into sharper focus for her. And she said, absolutely, absolutely. And what she said really impacted me. She said, "It just seems so clear to me how Satan is deceiving people. We run around spending so much time on ourselves, spending so much time on social media, dressing ourselves, feeding ourselves, pampering ourselves. And Satan just loves it because we spend so little time caring for our souls. So little time caring for our souls." And that's exactly the kind of truth that we find in the passage before us. The attacks of Satan are much more common than we would think, and they look much more harmless than we would think. And if you want to look for a satanic attack, you don't have to look for some weird cult out in the woods making animal sacrifices. That's not where you have to look for a satanic attack. If you want to look for a satanic attack, you just need to ask yourself, do I have self-serving, self-preserving, and self-promoting desires in opposition to the cross of Jesus Christ? Because that is the work of Satan. That's the work of Satan. And those selfish desires are the polar opposite of what Jesus requires of those who would come after him. In verse 24, he said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." That's the path to Jesus. That's the path to following Jesus. Deny yourself. Disciples are called to deny themselves, not to serve themselves. Those who come after Jesus must take up their cross. Disciples are called to sacrifice themselves, not to preserve themselves. And disciples are called to follow after Jesus Christ. They're called to abandon themselves by following after Christ. They don't promote themselves. It's not about them. It's about him. That's what true discipleship looks like. And satanic desire, a satanic attack, is anything that would say, I'm interested in me. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? That's a satanic attack. To not have a mind on the things of God, but to have a mind on the things of yourself and only yourself. And like I said, this would have been an unexpected requirement here for the disciples. But it makes logic and perfect sense. If Jesus is heading to the cross and I'm his follower, then where am I heading? I'm heading to the cross too. If that's where Jesus is heading, that's where I'm heading. And it may have been unexpected, but it makes perfect sense. And there's a few misconceptions about this verse that I just want to try to clear up front, you know, just so we're not mistaken about what this verse means, you know, to come after me, to deny myself, to take up my cross, to follow after Jesus Christ. The first misconception I want to try to remove for you is that Jesus is not restricting his comments to just the 12 disciples. There's some people who say, well, that was only for the 12. You know, that's not for the rest of us. There's some people who say this application is just restricted to those few believers that Jesus was speaking to that day. In other words, Jesus wouldn't make a demand like this on people in general. You know, this is only for the 12. It's only for the committed disciples. But that's just not true, because he may be speaking to the 12, but the language is purposefully broad. Look at verse 24 again. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me. He's not just speaking about the 12. He says, this is just for anybody. If anybody wants to come after me. And if you were to flip over to Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, which is actually another account of the same event. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, listen to what it says here. It says, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So these words have application for everybody. It's not just for the disciples. Number two, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, where Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he's not talking about anything different than salvation. If anyone wishes to come after me, it's not like coming after Jesus is different than coming to Jesus or something else like that. Coming after Jesus, he's talking about this idea of coming to him for salvation. Anybody who follows me, anybody who's coming to me, this is the path. And there's this idea that what Jesus is talking about is some kind of second level, you know, kind of upper tier type of discipleship. You know, if you want to just be a believer, you know, that's like the basic model of Christianity. But if you want all the bells and whistles, you know, you want the souped up version, you know, you want the tricked out kind of Christianity, you know, now you have to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. But like, if you just want to enter the door, like, hey, we got the basic model Christianity for you guys. You know, but that's not at all what Jesus is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. If you want the upgrade, you know what I mean? Now you can deny yourself and follow me. But if you just want to enter into to Christianity, you know, be the Buck Private instead of, you know, SEAL Team 6. You know, if you just want to be the Buck Private, all you have to do is just believe. And that's all I'm requiring here. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that all Christians make this kind of commitment. All Christians do. This is entry level Christianity. And that's made clear by the context. Look at what Jesus says in verse 25. For whoever wishes to what? Save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 26. It talks about those who want to save their souls. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and does what? Forfeits his soul. So what Jesus is saying is, if you want to find life, if you want to save your soul, if you want to enter the kingdom, you will come after me in this way. And that's the only way. It's not like there's Christians who just make it into the kingdom, and then there's the disciples who inherit, you know, the joys of the kingdom or the benefits of the kingdom. That's not what it's talking about here. All Christians are called to this kind of sacrifice. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, lets us know that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And I only bring that up because some people think that disciples and Christians are two separate categories. Like, you can be a Christian and not be a disciple. But that's not true. All Christians are disciples. All Christians are followers. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. What is it saying? That the number of believers increased greatly. Acts chapter 14, verse 21, it speaks about Paul and Barnabas in the region of Lycaonia. And it says, after they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. And what he's saying is, after they preached the gospel, those that became believers became disciples. To be a disciple and to be a believer is the same exact thing. And in Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, what are we called to do? Go out and make what? Disciples. Make disciples. All believers are disciples, which means all believers are followers, and all believers are called to deny themselves and to pick up their cross. And the third thing I want to clear up here as well is that Jesus is not adding works to salvation. Jesus is not adding works to salvation. When he calls on people to deny themselves, pick up their cross and follow after him, he's not demanding some pre-salvation work that you would do in order to be saved. There's nothing that we can do in ourselves to save ourselves. We understand that, right? Romans chapter 4 lets us know this. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. What does that mean? If I work for a full week and I get a paycheck, nobody says, hey, I want to give you a gift. No, you owe me. You owe me that check. You know, and if you don't give me the money, I can take you to court to get the money, right? We don't work for our salvation. Salvation comes as the free gift of God to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved, right? Through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith. So salvation is totally a work of God. It's totally a gift of faith that we believe, we trust in God, and he's the one that gives us our salvation. But what Jesus requires of those who come to him for salvation, the path that he puts them on as they enter into salvation, is a path of self-denial. It's a path of picking up your cross. It's a path of following after him. And he's reminding us, as we come to salvation, are you really counting the cost of what it means to be a Christian? Do you know what it means to be a Christian? During World War II, there was a popular advertising slogan for the U.S. Navy that said, join the Navy and see the world. Join the Navy and see the world, which is true. But you might want to read the fine print before you sign up, right? If you think that, hey, this is all about seeing the world and nothing else, you know, you could think that you're signing up for some kind of vacation. That's not what the Navy is. And especially during a time of war, during World War II, you're not signing up for a cruise. You might see the world, but there's a commitment that comes along with that. And Jesus doesn't make us squint to read the fine print when it comes to salvation. He's right up front. He lays it all up front. Flip over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. This is a similar statement that Jesus made before the crowds. That's true for anyone who wants to come after him. This is Jesus' version of the altar call, okay? Here we have it. Luke chapter 14. Look at verse 25. It says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me. So here he is speaking to the crowds. How's he going to try to pull these masses to himself? This is how he does it. His altar call. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What a way to win a crowd, right? What a way to win the crowd. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, was Jesus teaching salvation by works? Is that what's going on here? Not at all. What he was doing was telling people to count the cost before you become a Christian. Count the cost. You can't miss it. Like I said, it's all up in front. It's no fine print. It's in front. It's bold, large font, all caps, underlined, highlighted, neon colors. Don't miss this. Coming to Jesus means that he takes priority over your family. That's what it means. Our love for our family compared to our love for him should be no contest. And in following Jesus, it may seem like I hate my family, but that's the price that I'm willing to pay to follow after Jesus Christ. Some decisions that I make seem like I don't appreciate or love or respect my family. But if it's what the Lord told me to do, I have to do that. Even if it seems like I might hate you for doing it. Coming to Jesus means that he takes priority over your own life. And there's some decisions that we make that people won't understand. Like that doesn't serve you. That doesn't promote you. Like, why would you make that kind of decision? But you have to make that decision anyway, because my life no longer belongs to me. My life belongs to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know, verse 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? My life doesn't belong to me anymore. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And as a believer, you'll be called on to make decisions that will seem like you hate yourself. Why are you denying yourself this pleasure? Why are you denying yourself this opportunity? I would do it. Everybody's doing it. But you have to deny yourself that because you want to submit yourself to the will of another. I don't belong to me anymore. Coming to Jesus means that he takes priority over your possessions, which means that what you have doesn't belong to you anymore. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. What does that mean? That every Christian has to give up every single thing that he owns? That's not what it's talking about. It's saying that everything that a Christian owns now belongs to the Lord. All your possessions belong to him. Like, I don't have anything that's just to me anymore. Everything belongs to him. It means that nothing I have is my own. I don't have exclusive rights to anything as a Christian. Like I said, it's like joining the military. It might be free to join, but you belong to the army now, right? You belong to the country now. You don't wear your own clothes. You don't keep your own hairstyle. You don't plan your own day. You might see the world, but it could cost your life to do it, right? Jesus didn't peddle the gospel like many pastors do today. I just heard that there was a church in Columbia, Maryland that gave away 5 free cars to boost attendance. In a Washington Post, there's an article that I read about this. It says, talked to one of the people in attendance on that day. This is what a person who was visiting that day said. It's a stretch, but I mean, if that's what it takes nowadays in the new age, you got to come up with some kind of gimmick or incentive or whatever. Another said, who doesn't need a new car? Different people have different things that bring them to Christ, to church. If it doesn't always have to be by traditional methods. It sure brings people in the doors. But what would it be like if the pastor said, we're inviting you to come to Jesus today and you have to give up your car. You have to give up your car. It might not help with attendance, but it would sure be a lot more biblically accurate, right? That coming to Christ means that you don't own your own possessions anymore. They belong to Christ. You don't own your own life anymore. Your life belongs to him. Your family is no longer the priority. He is. Like, that is the biblical call to discipleship, to lay everything down before Jesus Christ. That is the call to discipleship. Jesus didn't sugarcoat the message. In Matthew chapter 8, 19 to 20, when a scribe came to him and said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus turned to him and said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you still want to join me? You still want to follow after me? Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. There's another disciple that said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Are you still going to follow me? You still going to join? In Matthew chapter 19, there's a rich young ruler who came to Jesus about eternal life. And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. You still want to join? Basically, Jesus is trying to set the bar to say, this is what it means to follow after me. Like I said, salvation is free. Salvation is a free gift, but it doesn't remain free. It doesn't come without any restrictions. It doesn't come without any demands. Following Jesus is sacrificial. It's denial of self. It's picking up the cross. And as Jesus spoke to this young man, the young man heard the statement, went away grieving because he owned much property. He looked at Jesus. He looked at his stuff. And he said, I'd rather have my stuff. I'd rather have my stuff. Like I said, Jesus isn't offering salvation by works, but he did require a commitment for those that came to salvation. And he asked them to deny themselves. Back in verse 24, it's a word that means to refuse to associate with. Refuse to associate with. It's the same word that Jesus used of Peter when he spoke to Peter in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 34. When Jesus spoke to Peter, and he says, truly, I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. What did Peter do? Peter said, I don't even know the man. Me, a disciple? Are you kidding me? I'm not following that guy. I want nothing to do with that guy. That's what denial was. A refusal to acknowledge. A refusal to associate. I don't know the man. And on that night, Peter refused to acknowledge his association with Jesus. And Jesus is saying that that's the same kind of rejection that you need to have of your old way of life. That's the same kind of rejection that you need to have. That when you look at your old life before Christ, you're to say, I want nothing to do with that guy anymore. That old man that didn't follow after Christ, that rejected Christ, I want nothing. I don't even want to know that guy. I want nothing to do with him. And so many people today just saying, you know, I'm just trying to be me. I just got to do me right now. I just got to live. Can't I just live? Just trying to be me. Jesus says you need to reject you. You need to want nothing to do with you. You need to abandon you, disassociate yourself from you. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 25. He said this. Listen to his words. He who loves his life loses it. You love your life the way it is right now as an unbeliever before Christ. You love your life. You will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And the question that I have for you is, have you come to the point where you've said, I want nothing to do with who I am? Have you come to that point? Some of you might remember that point in your own life. I remember for me, when I came to know the Lord, I was convicted of my own sin. And I remember just crying out before the Lord and saying, like, Lord, I'm just tired. I don't want to be that person anymore. I don't want to live the way I've been living. I need a new life. Came to that point where it's just like, Lord, I don't want anything to do. Like, just sick of yourself. You know what I mean? Sick of it. And that's the requirement for coming to Jesus Christ. We must deny ourselves to say, Lord, I don't want anything to do with who I was. I want to become a new creation in Christ. I want a new life. That's the requirement for coming after him. You have to deny yourself. The second thing he says is take up your cross. Take up your cross. And the disciples didn't have any kind of silly ideas about what it meant to take up a cross. You know, I've heard people use that idea of taking up your cross for any kind of difficulty they face in life. You know, we all got our crosses to bear. We all have our crosses. You know, I got to get up and go to work today, but, you know, I got to pick up my cross. You know, you got a job. What are you talking about picking up your cross? Better thank God for that job. I got to pick up my cross. Everybody's got to bear their cross. Got to go to work. Work for the man. I was sick this week. You know, I was down with the flu, but we all got our crosses we got to bear. What are you talking about? A cross? Somebody hang you up and beat you and strip you down? I had the flu this week. Got to bear my cross. You know, I got to go home and deal with the wife today. But, you know, we all got our crosses to bear. We all got our crosses. Oh, Lord, I got a heavy cross at home. What are you talking about? You got your cross to bear. The disciples didn't have any of that in mind. When Jesus said, pick up your cross, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Exactly. During the rule of Alexander Janius, who was actually a Jewish descent, he ruled over Israel from 103 to 76 B.C., there was this mass crucifixion that took place. Mass crucifixion. The story is told about Alexander Janius. It says that he took gruesome revenge on his most diehard opponents. And while he caroused with his concubines, 800 men hung on crosses as their wives and children were butchered at their feet. And this was the introduction of mass crucifixion among the Jews, and it had the desired terrifying effect. Like, they knew exactly what a cross was. And you didn't hang somebody on a cross like back in some back alley where nobody could see. No, you put them right out on the main highways, the main roads, the main thoroughfares, so that everybody could look on that. So that everybody would be terrified of the power. That's what you did for somebody who hung on a cross. It's estimated that during the time of Christ, 30,000 people were crucified. This is a common occurrence. They knew what it meant to pick up a cross. There's nothing unclear and fuzzy about Jesus' reference. The person who picked up a cross beam was not coming back. You're not coming back. Verse 25 says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what Jesus is saying is, if you come after me, it might cost you your life. Are you still willing to follow after me? It's going to cost you your life. Church history tells us that most of the immediate disciples lost their lives. If you flip over to John chapter 21, where Jesus speaks to his disciples after the resurrection, John chapter 21, starting at verse 18, Jesus speaks to Peter here after he's asked Peter, "Do you really love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And after Peter answered in the affirmative, listen what he says here in verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me, follow me." And church history tells us that Peter literally went to a cross, was forced to watch his own wife die before him. One account says that Peter was glad that her call had come and that she was returning home. And in most encouraging and comforting tones, he called her by name and said, "My dear, remember the Lord, remember the Lord." After which he was crucified upside down, apparently at his own request, because he said that he didn't deserve to be crucified like his master. Following the Lord costed Peter. And when Peter was told that his hands would be stretched out and brought where he did not want to go, he turned around to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he said, "Well, what about him? What about him, Lord? What about this man?" And Jesus says, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." The path for everybody doesn't look the same, but we're all called to denial. We're all called to follow after Christ. We're all called to give our lives over to him. That's what we're all called to do. What he does with us is his business, right? And then Jesus says to follow me. And there's no qualifications given for that. It's not follow me if, follow me when, follow me until. It's just follow me. Follow me. Whatever that means, follow me. We don't get to decide the terms of service. Just like Peter couldn't. You know, what is that to you? You follow me. You do what I've asked you to do. So this is a call again to abandon ourselves to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're calling people to do when we invite them to come to Jesus. It's not to come and say, "Hey, behind door number three, a brand new car." It might be behind door number three, a brand new crossbeam. That's what's in it for you. We don't get to decide that, but we're still called to follow after Jesus Christ. But the retirement package is out of the world, right? And I don't want you to miss this, because this is what the rest of the passage here focuses on. Back to Matthew 16, look at verse 25. Number one, just want to talk to you about the benefits of coming after Jesus Christ. Number one, coming after Christ means that you find your life instead of losing your soul. You find your life instead of losing your soul. Look at verse 25. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And if you try to hold on to what you think is your life down here apart from Christ, you're going to lose it anyway. You're going to lose it anyway. It's been said that in this world, nothing can be certain except death and taxes. And you might be able to evade your taxes. We got tax season coming up, right? We've got a lot of tax evaders out there. You might be able to get away from your taxes. You are not getting away from death. You are not getting away from death. And even though we might, like I said, be able to evade some things, I mean, death is certain. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when you will say, I have no delight in them." Like death is knocking on the door for everybody, right? Verse 7 and 8 in Ecclesiastes 12, it says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." You know, so here you have Solomon. He's looking at life and people born, people live, people die, people born, people live, people die. It's like, what's the use? Why am I trying to hold on to this life here? Everything in this world is going away. That's why James chapter 4 says, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." It's like the steam rising from a coffee cup. Like, you can't hold on to that. It's disappearing. It has its little, you know, moment to rise and then it's gone. And that's how our lives are. We're just like a vapor that vanishes away. And the choice before you is that you can live it up now and lose it forever, or you could give it up now and live forever. What are you going to choose? You're going to try to put everything in this life right now? And there's so many who would rather choose a sinful life instead of eternal life. What a sad exchange that is. What a sad exchange. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, right? And it may look like life on the outside, but what Jesus has to give is real, real life. He says, "I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And that's the exchange that Christ comes to offer. Are you going to try to seek your life now or seek your life in eternity in the glory of God himself? I was sharing with a couple friends that, you look at these people that used to be models and bodybuilders and kind of at the top of their game. And, you ever do a search for, like, what do they look like now? It's like they're sagging and dragging and wrinkled. It's like, it doesn't last. It does not last. And you can try. You can try to put on whatever cream you want to lift up and pucker up or whatever else you want to do, but it's not going to last. Why are you going to invest everything in this life here? Why are you going to invest it all here? Other thing that we learn about, look at verse 26. Coming after Christ means that you gain profit instead of forfeiting your soul. You gain profit instead of forfeiting your soul. Look at verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you going to give for your soul? What's the price tag on your soul? According to CBS, the CBS News report, Jeff Bezos is the richest person alive. He's the CEO of Amazon, first person to top $100 billion on the Forbes list of billionaires. His net worth was $112 billion at the time of the report. $112 billion with a B. Now, let's say that that Jeff Bezos came to you and said, look, my doctor tells me that I have a defective heart. I've got a really, really weak heart, and it's going to stop about this time tomorrow. So I want to offer you a deal. I want to offer you a deal. Here's my deal. You can be me for a day. You can drive all my cars. You can live in my house. You can fly on my jets. You can do anything. You can be me for a day. Eat my food. Use everything that I have. But tomorrow I've scheduled the surgeon, and he's going to make a little exchange. And he's going to take out my heart and give me yours. Like, can we deal with that? Where are you going to sign up? Like nobody in their right mind, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I can pretty much guarantee you that nobody's going to take him up on that offer in here. Like, I'll be you for a day and enjoy everything that you have, and then tomorrow I die. Like nobody's taking him up on that. My life is worth more than your billions, right? My life is worth more than your billions. But that's the kind of deal that millions of people are making right now. Where they'd exchange the life to come for their life right now. What they can see, what they can taste, what they can touch. Forfeiting your soul. And here, forfeiting your soul doesn't mean just that you'll die, because everybody's going to die. And Jesus just talked to his disciples here, and he talked to them and said that some of them would lose their life. Some of you will lose your life. So forfeiting your soul talks about something that's much greater than that. Forfeiting your soul means that your soul is subjected to the fires of hell for all of eternity. That's what it means to forfeit your soul. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus gave a parable to remind us that our life is worth much more than our possessions. I want to flip over Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. He gave this parable after there was a man in the crowd who wasn't paying attention to anything that Jesus was saying. All he's worried about is how is my brother going to divide up the family inheritance? And look at what Jesus says to him in verse 16. He tells him a story. It says, he told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, talking to himself, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I remember John Piper said, there's two words you never want to hear from God. You fool. You fool. Who's going to own all that you've prepared for yourself now? And there's coming a time when every one of us, our souls will be required of us. Our souls are going to be required. And who's going to own all that we've prepared for ourselves? That's why we're told not to fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Fear the one who can cast soul and body into hell, right? Whatever you have right now, whatever you think is your most treasured possession, whether it's power or pleasure or prominence or your position or popularity, whatever it might be, it's all worthless in comparison with your eternal soul. Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Doesn't matter what you have here now. If you die and lose your soul, if you die and go to hell, what was anything worth it? What was it worth it? Third thing, coming after Christ also means enjoying the glory of the kingdom to come instead of the judgment of your soul. Look at verses 27 and 28. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And just as certain as Jesus was of His death, He was just as certain of His resurrection. When Jesus hung on the cross, it might have looked like the enemies had the upper hand. He was mocked, He was ridiculed, He was taunted, He was scorned. Psalm 22 speaks prophetically about this moment in Psalm 22, verse 6. It says, I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag their head. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. Just ridiculing Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. A pathetic scene. And nobody who would have given these taunts to Jesus Christ would have feared Jesus Christ at that point. Nobody was afraid of Jesus. That's why you have all these enemies of Christ just kind of like dancing around the bottom of the cross and ridiculing Jesus Christ. Nobody's afraid of Him at this point. But there was nobody who should have been feared more than this point, than Jesus Christ. And one day He's going to come in power and in great glory. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 53, it says He could have called down legions of angels at any time, right? And there's coming a time when He will call the entire host of heaven in glory, in the glory of the Father. He's going to call the entire host of heaven to come down with Him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And nobody's going to be ashamed to identify with Jesus on that day, right? People might be ashamed today. Nobody's going to be ashamed when that day comes. And the cross is going to be the only place of safety. That's the only place you're going to find any security. This is a day that was revealed back in Zechariah chapter 14. It's actually prophesied about. Zechariah 14. I just love the way the scriptures tie in together. Zechariah 14, starting at verse 3, it says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. In that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with Him. In that day there will be no light. Lights are going to go out. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord. This is a terrifying day. Terrifying day for those who followed after their selves, preserved themselves, promoted themselves in opposition to the cross, didn't want anything to do with the cross. But who's going to be ashamed of the cross on that day when Jesus Christ shows up? This is a day when denying yourself and picking up your cross makes perfect sense, right? This is a day when you wish you would have done more for the cross. I wish I would have been more bold about my testimony. I would have been more bold about sharing my faith with other people. Who cares what the opposition is? This is a day when the tables are turned. And down in verse 9 in Zechariah, it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one in His name, the only one. Matthew 25 talks about the same time and says this, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. On that day, it won't matter what we had to give up. Who cares what I had to give up? It doesn't matter. It all makes sense now. Who cares what popularity I had to give up? What kind of prominence, position, possession? It doesn't matter on that day. Because Christ is here. And that's why Jesus says back in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from the joy over it, he sells everything. Like nothing else is worth it in comparison to this kingdom. It's so worth it. Anything that I had to give up to enter into this kingdom is meaningless on that day. And the person who comes after Christ will enjoy the glory of that kingdom instead of the judgment of their souls. And that's better than a new car, isn't it? The glory of the kingdom instead of the judgment of my soul. Verse 28 says, "Truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in this kingdom." And what does that mean? What is he talking about here? Who are those some who will see the coming of the kingdom? When was the kingdom going to come? What is Jesus talking about? And those are some questions we'll look at next time. But I don't want you to miss the point here. The point here is that the person who comes after Christ will enjoy the glory of the kingdom instead of the judgment of their soul. That's the benefit of coming after Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a glorious day. Glorious day. And it's all through the cross of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Jesus speaking about himself, despising the shame, speaking about Jesus himself. And for those who come after him, the cross is what they're willing to endure as well. And just in conclusion, there's just a couple questions I want to ask you as we conclude the time here. Number one, are you avoiding identification with the cross of Jesus Christ because you want to avoid the pain of carrying your own cross? Are you avoiding the cross of Jesus Christ because I don't want that pain of carrying my own cross? And in this passage, the cross that we bear is opposition for the sake of Christ. Do you think it's safer to avoid speaking about the cross and identifying yourself as a Christian because it's going to be better for you if you do that? Like, things just work out better for me when I don't identify with Jesus Christ. Things work out better for me on my job, work out better for me in my family, work out better for me in society. Like this cross is a problem. Identifying myself as a Christian is a problem. But as a believer, that's not an option for you to disassociate yourself from the cross. Like I said, this is entry-level Christianity. I identify myself with the cross of Christ. I'm willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Like I said, this is entry-level Christianity. Christians identify themselves with Jesus and the cross. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is the comfort. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer. It's been granted to you. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We all suffer. Everybody suffers for identification with Jesus Christ. You can't avoid that. I love the poem by Amy Carmichael. It says, "Hast thou no scar?" You ever hear that one? "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star, but don't you have a scar? Have you no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned, but hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound and no scar?" I'm following after Jesus Christ and there's no opposition. No opposition for carrying the cross. Am I really carrying the right cross? Am I carrying his cross? Number two, are you attempting to find your life and your profit and your glory in this present life? Are you attempting to find your life, your profit, your glory in this present life? As believers, Jesus said, this is not our home, right? Jesus answered in John chapter 18, before Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not of this world. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is where? In heaven. That's where our citizenship is. So why would we waste our time fighting for the best seat on the Titanic? It's going down. But we want to argue for the best seat. No, that's my room. It's like, have the room. I'm getting in the boat. I'm getting in the lifeboat. I don't care about the room. I don't care about the chairs. I don't care about anything here. Because my life is not wrapped up here. Why would we waste our time? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 says, as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. We search for a better country, a better place, right? Number three, are you rejecting the glories of the kingdom to come to satisfy your fleshly appetite on earth? If you guys remember the story of Jacob and Esau, remember that story? Back in Genesis 25, it's a great illustration for what it looks like to reject the kingdom of God for temporary pleasures. In Genesis 25, it gives us the account of the two twin brothers. One is the firstborn who received the right of the inheritance, which included God's covenant blessings that passed down through Abraham. But then there came that day when Esau was coming in from the field. He's exhausted. He's hungry. His younger brother Jacob is, you know, boiling this pot of stew. Genesis 25, 29, it says, when Jacob cooked the stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And then came that day when their father Isaac was near death and he was passing on the covenant blessings. And he passed it down to Jacob instead of to Esau. Remember that? And when Esau came in, it was too late to undo what had already been done. And over in Genesis 27, Esau pled with his father Isaac. In verse 36 of Genesis 27, he says, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. But it was too late. He sold his blessing. He despised his blessing. He gave it up for a swallow of that red stuff over there. And then when it came time for the blessings to be passed out, he's left out. And now he realizes the mistake that he made. He regrets the decision that he made. And he lifts up his voice and he weeps, oh, my father, even me, even me. Don't you have anything left for me? And that small meal that seemed so important to him back then is absolutely useless when it's time for the blessings to be passed out. And how many people will stand before God on that day when God is passing out the blessings to those that inherit the kingdom and say, what about me? Is there nothing for me? And it says, don't you remember when you were on this earth during this life? You just wanted to swallow that red stuff over there. You just wanted to go after your life. You wanted to serve yourself. You wanted to promote yourself. You wanted to preserve yourself. And now those who've truly trusted in me and denied themselves and picked up the cross and followed after me, those are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of my Father. Hebrews 12, verse 16 says, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And today we know the nation of Israel is the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the Israel of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Esau was out. Esau is out because he rejected the spiritual riches for the fleshly appetite. And how many people today are doing the same exact thing? So enamored by this life, so enamored by this world. So enamored by the glitter and the gold and everything that this life seems like it's offering, all the pleasure, popularity, what do my friends think about me? So consumed with this life and totally rejecting the life that's to come. How many people are going to be left out on that day? And I just pray that that's not you. I pray that you've come to Jesus Christ and that you've realized that the price of rejecting him is too great. The price of rejecting the cross of Jesus Christ is too great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the conviction that it brings to us. And Father, I pray that there wouldn't be anybody here who would be left out of the kingdom because they sought after the things of this life. Because they thought that bearing the cross was too much of a sacrifice to make. That following after Jesus wasn't worth it because they had something that they were more interested in this life. Father, I pray that they would be able to think, to be able to look, to be able to see the difference. The value of the kingdom to come is so much greater. It's worth more than anything in this life. Our souls are worth more than the billions that the world could give us. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What will it look like on that day when we stand before your presence? Father, I pray that there's nobody here who's making that fearful exchange, who's seeking after this life and losing their eternal soul. Father, I pray that that's none of us. Father, I pray it's none of our children. I pray if it's none of those that we care, that we love. Father, that we'd be able to point them to the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the only hope of salvation. And it's so worth it, God. Help us to see it's worth it. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.